So the title of the sermon is called Grace for the Outcast. We're looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. This is God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here and hear your word. What a privilege that is. Something we can easily take for granted, Lord. But we are thankful we can be here, gathered, assembled, and hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would illumine our minds to understand it, Lord, to help us see that you are the one who gives grace, even to the outcast. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and Christ would be lifted up and put on display for us to see. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So as we've been going through Mark, as we know, Mark has been trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he's been giving us scene by scene each week through the different scenes here to convince us of these facts. We've seen many great things about Jesus, but one thing that we've been seeing from the beginning is he's come in conflict with the Pharisees. And the reason is because he doesn't observe their traditions. And one thing that we want to keep in mind, and it carries over from last week, is the Jews saw the Gentiles as those who were unclean. As those who they wanted to avoid. Recall in the passage when they're going to the marketplaces and they're washing all these little things. They have to wash their hands a certain way. They have to wash the cups and the pots and the couches because heaven forbid a Gentile might have touched it before them. And then they eat with unwashed hands and defile themselves because a Gentile might have touched it. So they go through all these things, and this is really more of the tradition of man that they have here. So they wash before every meal. But then as we saw, Jesus confronted this tradition, and he says it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but that which comes out of the heart. It's the heart that is the issue. And so it's no surprise that Mark now leads us into this text for today, where we see a Gentile, an unclean lady that we see here, an outcast that the Jews would consider. And Jesus doesn't avoid her like most rabbis would have done, but he talks to her and actually more. Mark is showing here that Jesus is on a mission. He is on a mission from his Father to bring salvation. And it's not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And he's further showing us that being unclean is not a matter of externals, but a matter of the heart. So our big idea that we want to see today is since Jesus doesn't operate according to man-made traditions, but he operates according to the plan of God. And as we see him doing this, we see that he is the gracious provider and savior for all people, even the outcast. We're going to see this in four ways today. First, we're going to see a surprising setting. Then we're going to see a desperate plea from an outcast. Then we're going to see a mission-minded response and a reply of faith. And then lastly, the hope for the faithful. So let's dive in and consider the first point, a surprising setting, starting in verse 24. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden." So this is picking up of where we just left off. Jesus has just had the conflict with the Pharisees. He then went and talked to the disciples who didn't understand the parable here about food going in the body and all that. And so Jesus was in Galilee at this time. Remember, the scribes had traveled 90-something miles just to bring an accusation about his disciples that they're not washing with unclean hands. And so they go to rebuke him, and as so doing, Jesus rebukes them in return. And he says that God isn't concerned about your externals, but about your heart. Jesus tells them they're actually not obeying God's law because they're making much more of a greatness about their tradition. So the scribes and Pharisees, they're already upset leading up to this point, and this just adds fuel to the fire. So they're there, and their heart's exposed because, one, they're talking about law of God and tradition and being unclean. And in so doing, they're showing their heart. They're wanting to kill Jesus. And so from that point, Jesus is in Galilee, and it says that from there, Galilee, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's on the move. He's moving because they're after him. They're after to kill him. And notice here, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Whenever we hear geography, whenever Mark mentions geography, it's not for because it's just some random cool fact. He does it here for a purpose. Tyre and Sidon was kind of northwest of Galilee. It's today modern-day Lebanon. These were coastal cities on the Mediterranean Sea. So as we were going through our scripture reading, and it talked about salvation coming to the nations, the coastal cities, I want us to keep this in mind here, because this is actually what Isaiah was prophesying about. Tyre and Sidon was coastal cities on the Mediterranean Sea. So he's leaving a predominantly Jewish area, and he's going into Gentile territory. He's going into unclean territory. This is Jesus, who's considered the rabbi of the day, who's going into this area. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is born a Jew, is going into the Gentile areas. For the Jewish reader, this would be shocking. For the scribes and Pharisees who are hearing about his travel plans, this is shocking. And you can know why, because they're not going to want to follow him in that area. So he goes there, and he's exhausted from all this kind of debate that he's been having with them, confronting them, but then also all the crowds that keep surrounding him. And he goes here looking for some rest, relaxation. And so Israel is supposed to be the promised land. It's supposed to be the good place where the true Israel is. Now you have here the Messiah, who is the true and greater Israel, who is in Gentile land. So Jesus is fleeing, and he flees to this region, the unclean region, to escape. Jesus is on a divine timetable, and so these scribes and Pharisees, they're trying to put him to death. His time has not yet come. He knows he's going to die for the sins of the people, but it's not the appointed time. Jesus is operating according to his Father's plan, and therefore he flees to avoid them trying to kill him. So Jesus is here, he's in an unclean area, and this should surprise us. This should be a surprising setting. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon is nothing new. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings 17, we see a little bit about Tyre and Sidon. If you recall, this is where King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were a part of. And we have the prophet Elijah who was there, who was actually being persecuted and was on the run in the midst of Tyre and Sidon. So here you have a prophet of God who's fleeing from the being pursued from death. But then God tells him in 1 Kings 17:9, he says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So God tells Elijah, go to this area, go to Sidon. There's a widow there who's going to take care of you. She's going to feed you, right? And if you're familiar with the story, what happens with the widow's son? The widow's son dies. And because of her great faith, Elijah then raises him from the dead. Now, in a similar way, we have Jesus, who is the greater prophet here, who is being sought, who is fleeing from death. And he's in the midst of the same area. This time, he's not going to be fed by a Gentile woman. He's the one who's the host of the meal. He's the one who's going to provide, but also he's going to do a great work because of her faith. So Jesus is the true and greater prophet here. In Psalm 87, verse 4, we see again this region is of no coincidence. Jesus didn't randomly go here, but it's for a particular region because it's Gentile region. It says in Psalm 87, 4, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves gates of Zion more than that of the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Soleil. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, Babylon, behold, Philistra, and Tyre. This is one of the cities that is named here that is going to be considered part of Zion. So here is the king of Zion who is here, and his kingdom is expanding into Gentile region. What Mark wants us to see is that one day salvation is going to extend to the Gentiles. Isaiah 23 speaks more about this, about Tyre and Sidon and salvation expanding. And so the Messiah is now here in the city of Tyre. And notice, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So he flees to the Gentile area thinking, okay, well, the scribes and Pharisees, they're not going to pursue me here, so maybe I can get some rest. I find a house, and I don't want anyone to know about this, so I can rest, have some privacy for a little bit. And we know this because it says, and he didn't want anyone to know. Jesus has been busy with ministry, and he hasn't had much time for rest and relaxation. There's been crowds, and his ministry has been exhausting. And just a side note, this really should speak of the humanity of Jesus, that he can relate. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to grow weary, grow tired. He knows what it's like to need rest. So Jesus seeks rest and seclusion for a moment, but it doesn't last long. People notice Jesus is here. Word has gotten out. He's a very popular figure because of the works that he has done. Even people from Tyre and Sidon, when they hear about this, were coming in droves to these other areas, and now here's Jesus in our area. Notice it says, yet he could not be hidden. So even among the Gentiles, word has gotten out about who he is and the works that he's done. So crowds are no surprise for Jesus. We've seen crowds numerous times. This isn't the first time. Consider Mark 1:36. After Jesus heals a town, the crowds are waiting there at the house, and what happens? Peter comes and says, what are you doing? Everyone's looking for you. Remember, he was praying. But Jesus says, let's go to the next town for that I may preach there, for that's why I came. Right after that, in Mark 1:45, remember, he heals a leper. And after the leper, Jesus commands him, hey, don't tell anyone about this. What does a leper do? He goes out and tells everybody. He talks freely about it. And news spread, and it says, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So because of this, he's hindered in ministry. All the crowds come, and he can't just be there in the town. Again, in Mark 3:7, remember, the crowd is so great that he actually has to get in a boat unless they crush him. And now he's in Gentile area, and he's still not able to be alone. Word gets out. He's at a house. And now they've heard of the wonders, they've heard of the signs, and they come. So this is a surprising area that we find Jesus, the Messiah, the true Israel in. Gentile, unclean region. Look at the next point, a plea of a desperate outcast. Verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So if the setting wasn't shocking enough, this should shock us. especially if you're reading this from a Jewish perspective. First, we've already seen this lady is a Gentile. She's considered unclean. Heaven forbid a rabbi talk to an unclean person. No rabbi in their right mind who's self-respecting would even allow that. Gentiles are not supposed to associate with Jews. But Jesus isn't your typical rabbi. Also notice she's a woman. This is a woman who approaches. Now, we can't read our typical understanding of men and women relations today. Back then, put yourself in first century context. Back then, it would have been unthinkable back in Jewish culture, for a Jewish man to be speaking openly with a woman. In fact, all the rabbis would actually say, we're just teaching the men. And this is why Paul would go and correct and say, actually, let the women learn. Teach them. It's good for them to learn. But Jewish men back then would look down on women. So it would have been inappropriate for a Jewish rabbi to allow a woman to approach him according to their cultural context. But this lady, she's not held back by the cultural norms. She doesn't care what people might think of her. Yes, she's a Gentile. Yes, she's a woman. But she has a great need. And she believes Jesus can meet that need. She has a desperate plea. Notice what else about her. Notice all the kind of the disadvantages, if you will, that are holding her back from an unclean standpoint, if you will. Notice what else. Whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. She heard of him and came. So not only is she a Gentile, not only is she a woman, not only is she living in an unclean Gentile region that really practices a lot of pagan idolatry. She's here, and not only that, she has a daughter who has an unclean spirit. You can see the theme that Mark is bringing out about this unclean idea. This is not the typical person a typical Jew would want to be around. This lady is a concerned parent. She sees her daughter in pain being tormented by this demon, and she must see Jesus. Maybe she's seen all the ritual stuff of that day. Maybe she's seen, she spent money on different things. And she's getting to her last end. But she heard the stories of Jesus. She heard of his works. And she must see him. Parents, maybe put yourself in her shoes. Maybe you've experienced a child who has gotten hurt. Something they're going through that's really difficult. And in the moment, you realize there's nothing I can do to ease the pain. There's nothing I can do. You can see him suffer, and you can just think, man, I wish I could do something. What measures would you go to get your child help? Well, this little girl, she's possessed by a demon. She's being tormented. She experiences all this stuff, and the mother is there realizing, I can't do anything about this. In and of my strength, I can't do it, but I have hope that Jesus can. She's tried out of her efforts, probably her finances, all the different things, to no avail. But when word gets out that Jesus is in her town, she goes to him. Notice it says, she heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Mark also quickly adds his favorite phrase, immediately, right? Upon hearing Jesus was in the area, immediately she was there. She believed he was able to heal. She is so desperate. She doesn't care about all the things that she has going against her from a Jewish standpoint. She must see Jesus. And notice it says, and fell down at his feet. This word here means to prostrate oneself before someone. This is a word that is often used to translate as worship. And so here you have the irony. And Mark wants us to see this. He wants us to see, okay, you have the Jewish elite here who are openly rejecting and actually hostile to the Messiah, Jesus. But here you have an unclean Gentile woman worshiping the Lord. And she falls down in a position to make her appeal, to beg. Now, if this wasn't shocking enough, notice what else. It says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So she has everything going against her from a Jewish standpoint. This is an outcast. You don't want to be associated with this person. A woman, a Gentile, in Tyre and Sidon, the unclean region, and then a Syrophoenician. It's interesting, in the parallel account with Elijah, the widow who Elijah talks to is a Syrophoenician. This is a racial term to describe the people of the region of this time. Luke's account actually brings out a little bit more here and tells us that she's a Canaanite. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's not a good thing. Canaanites are enemies of God, right? They were the ancient enemies of God. The Jews were actually commanded to drive them out of the Promised Land, create harem warfare, wipe them out. Yet here's a Canaanite woman speaking to Jesus. Unthinkable from a Jewish standpoint. But notice what happens. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Despite all the things going against her, despite all these things, she comes to Jesus and has a desperate plea. She falls down, she worships, she prostrates herself before him and begs. This word here for beg is actually what we see, the imperfect tense. And this indicates an action that has happened in the past, but is ongoing. It took place during a period. So during this period, she is continually begging, continually crying out that the Lord will cast this demon out of her daughter. Some translations translate it as she kept on begging. So from the moment she gets there, she's crying out to the Lord. Heal my daughter, Lord, over and over again on her knees before the Lord. Have you ever been so desperate that you cry out to the Lord, begging him for help? Not just a one-time occurrence, Lord, you know, please help me with this. But you continually crying out to him, knowing that he truly is able. Falling on your face before the Lord, does that describe you? Has that ever described you? Praying to him for your needs, not just once, but repeatedly. The Lord is pleased to bless such efforts. In fact, he encourages it. There's numerous parables where he talks about prayer and the consistency and repetitiveness of coming to the Lord. And he blesses such efforts. And she didn't care what anyone thought. She's throwing herself on the floor, face down before Jesus because of her great need. Matthew's account actually adds this, and why don't you turn to Matthew 15? We see Matthew's account here, and he brings out a little bit more here, starting in verse 22 of chapter 15. Notice it says, she was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by the demon. So you can just feel the desperation here. She's crying out, Lord, have mercy, son of David. She's acknowledging him to be the Jewish Messiah, the promised Christ. Lord. But Jesus' response is interesting. He didn't answer her a word. Didn't answer her a word. You ever go to the Lord in prayer and feel like he's not answering? And then it says this, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Jesus isn't answering her. He's remaining silent, but that does not stop her. She continually cries out, Lord, son of David. Notice the irony here between the scene we just came from. This is a Gentile woman who is crying out and acknowledging the Lord, Jesus, as the true Messiah. where the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, are trying to kill him. But this lady, despite everything she has going against her, cries out to Jesus and sees him as her only hope. They're very insensitive. They're uncompassionate. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees in the scene before. Send her away. They likely are seeing her by the externals, all the things that they have going against her. They're seeing her like through the eyes of the Pharisees. A Gentile woman who's living in a pagan place, who has been surrounded by pagan worship, is here and crying out to Jesus. They see her and they're like, she's not worth our time. Send her away. But Jesus is wanting to teach them a lesson. These are the disciples who will be apostles, who will go out and take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, who will impact Gentiles. In this context, Jesus is wanting to teach them, I am the God who makes things clean, even those who are considered outcast. But put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. What might you have thought? You see her circumstances. You see where she's living. She's a Canaanite, an enemy of God. She's living in an unclean Gentile area dominated by paganism. It's no surprise she's in the situation she's in. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it's no surprise that her daughter has this unclean demon spirit. And matter of fact, you might even be thinking, she's getting what's due. She deserves this. This is God's judgment on her. Let's move on. Let's go away. We too can be guilty at times of this. Too often we can look at someone and think, there's no way God can show them mercy. Judging others because of the circumstances they're in or the reasons they got into those circumstances. But when we do that, we are too forgetful about our desperate condition we were in. We too often forget that we have not been given what we deserve. That we were dead in our sins. That we were deserving of eternal torment. That we were enemies of God, hostile in thinking. If it wasn't for His grace, if it wasn't for Him showing mercy, Christ died for us, for sinners. He made us alive and He gave us faith. We've been given grace. So let's not forget that God did not give us what we deserve. So we also should not be so quick to turn a blind eye, but be more eager to show grace. And Jesus is wanting to teach them, I am the God, I am the one who will make all things clean. So we should not think He is incapable of showing grace to anyone. Especially we who have experienced saving grace. While we may see friends, while we may see loved ones in rebellion, in sin, let us not lose hope. God can save. Jesus can save, and Jesus can show mercy. Let's consider the next point, a mission-minded response and a reply in faith. So back to 27 in our passage in Mark 7. Verse 27, and he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. At first glance here, you can be thinking, man, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. It's kind of rude. What, you're calling her a dog? I mean, she's crying out to you. She's in desperate situations. She's saying, Lord, help my daughter. Kind of pouring salt in the wounds here. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Does this change your view of Jesus? Maybe putting Jesus in a different light? Jesus is saying, the bread I give, I must give first to the children. It's not proper for me to get this and give it to dogs. What? He likens her to a dog? Here we have this woman falling before Jesus, crying her heart out for her little girl. And he replies by calling her a dog? Doesn't seem like the compassionate Jesus we know of. Some would go on to say, well, you know, Jesus would never say anything like this, so it's likely actually added to the text, and so it's not there. Others would say, you know, Jesus is actually, as he's saying this, kind of winking, like saying it in a joke fashion. I think that's reading into the text a bit there. What are we to conclude? Some liberal scholars have actually said this. Jesus being rude and insensitive and demeaning here is really harsh. And what we actually see here is Jesus is not sinless. And this is evidence him of going too far and insulting her. I think that's not the case at all. We just need to understand what's actually going on here. First, what does he mean by dog? This obviously is not a compliment. Don't think cute, cuddly here. This word had certain racial and cultural connotations to it. The Jews actually use this as a derogatory term to refer to Gentiles. Dogs were seen as scavengers and even devourers of corpses. And we see this in a lot in the Old Testament. Psalm 59:14. Each day they came back howling like dogs prowling about the city. They're also seen as a horrible source of judgment. Remember when Jezebel was there and she's going to die, it says, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. That's ultimate judgment. Jeremiah says this, speaking of God, Jeremiah 15:3, I will appoint them over four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill and dogs to tear. Paul would go on to say in Philippians 3:2, look out for the dogs, for those evildoers who mutilate the flesh. And then Jesus himself would even say this in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So this lady's crying her heart out, pleading her case for Jesus to help her daughter, and he replies by calling her a dog. So it's not a compliment, but it's also important to see this as Jesus has promised to speak through parables. He's promised to speak through parables. And the word here, if you have a different translation, maybe the King James Version here, New King James, I think it actually does a little bit better job here of translating this word. And they translate it as little dogs. The Genevan Bible calls them whelpers. In other words, these aren't big dogs that bark. They're the small ones, the little dogs that whelp. Greek scholars point out that the word dogs here is actually rendered in a diminutive sense. The diminutive means little, tiny. And so Jesus is not talking about the big scavenger dogs that you know normally associate this with in biblical times, but he's talking about little dogs. And we can actually understand this as little domesticated dogs that were actually part of the household. And this was common in this kind of time as well. This is common knowledge. So what Jesus is doing is he's speaking to this woman by way of parable to kind of draw her faith out as a test to see how she will respond. This is based on the context here. Jesus is referring and speaking to this lady by parable. And notice Jesus' reply. He says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So common knowledge during that time, and maybe some of you guys practice this as well whenever you have dogs who are part of your family, is when you're sitting at the table, the family eats first. And what happens is normally the dog will come right there by the side of the table and look at you in the eyes and beg. But it's not fitting for you to take the plate that the children have and give it to the dogs. That's not fitting, is what he's saying. It's not proper. You wait till they're done eating, and then you can feed them with the scraps. You feed them from the if you feed them from the table while you're eating, they're always going to anticipate it and become more of a nuisance while you're eating. So he says, let the children eat first, for it's not right to take their food and throw it to the dogs. While they're feasting, while they're eating, it's not right to do that. In fact, it's going to happen later. But consider, the dogs are part of the family. They're there. They're just not to be at the table yet. And Jesus is saying, by way of parable, the children eat first. And when he says children, he's referring to the house of Israel. In fact, in Matthew's account, he tells us, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he's saying, my ministry, my priority in being here right now is first to come to the house of Israel to give them the word of God. I came first for the children. They've had the privilege of having the oracles of God and the promises and the covenants and all these things. And so they get the food first while the king is here. This is why Paul acknowledges the priority. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Christ is saying, this is what I came to do. I'm first here feeding the house of Israel. In other words, he's saying, your status doesn't merit you my help right now. Jesus is making it very clear here that you have no right to my mercy right now. My priority is for the house of Israel. How would have you responded to Jesus if you came desperate, crying out and for your need, and you're told this? So often we can be tempted to think we deserve God's mercy. We deserve his grace, that we have a specific status. Maybe we feel that we have a right for God to answer us. Maybe we feel we deserve his help because we go to church every week. Or because we are good people and not as bad as others. Or maybe because we grew up in a Christian family, we deserve his right. Maybe we feel because our trials are just so great, our circumstances are so big, he must answer us. Jesus is saying, you have no right to my mercy. That's what mercy is. It's a gift. But notice how her reply is. Imagine if you've been told this. How you might have replied. Verse 28, she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. No protest from her. Notice she says, yes, Lord. She doesn't complain. Jesus, you just insulted me. How dare you? That's not nice. You know, today the modern feminist would have attacked Jesus here. But this word didn't bother her at all. She actually agrees, yes, Lord. She agrees because she actually understood the parable by which he spoke. She goes, well, yes, Lord, you're supposed to feed. You are the host. You are the father of the table. You're supposed to feed the children first. But you know, there are crumbs. And you can't expect if a crumb falls there and the dog's sitting there that the dog's not going to eat it, right? Surely you don't want the children to go and pick up the crumbs and put it back on their plate. But she goes, can't the dogs eat then? Even it's before their designated time. Yeah, I grant it. The meal's not over. The scraps fall. The dog's sitting there. Let them eat. Even before the designated time while the children eat. She responds in the midst of the parable. She responds to Jesus within the parable itself, which shows she gets it. And if you think about it, this is the very first instance in the book of Mark where someone actually understands a parable of Jesus. And it's a Gentile, unclean woman. Up to this point, the disciples haven't understood any of them without any further explanation. Just before this in the passage, look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked his disciples because they didn't understand that parable. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" But now we have a Gentile woman who understands and replies in the midst of the parable. She's been given ears to hear. She acknowledges the truth of Jesus' statement, "Yes, Lord." She acknowledges the Jews come first. She acknowledges, "I am not a Jew. I have no right to the table. I can't jump up and grab the food for myself. They're meant for the children." But she goes, "Lord, I don't need the meal. I don't need the feast of the table. I'm satisfied with the crumbs. Please just let one crumb feed me. Heal my daughter. I know we're not Jewish, but hear my plea." She acknowledges her status as one who has no right to the claims for God's mercy. This is true humility. Not only that, but notice she acknowledges him as Lord. She submits to his lordship and his authority. You think of Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And notice the humility that she has here. When she understands, when someone understands they're in the presence of the living God, you see yourself as nothing. A worm. Or a dog. This woman acknowledges, "I have no claim. I have no right. I have no merit, but I need your grace. Show me your mercy. Give me a crumb of the grace, and I'll be satisfied." This is faith. Mark wants us to see the difference here between this woman, faith, and the Pharisees' lack of faith. Let's consider the last point, the hope for the faithful. Look at verse 29. "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Notice Jesus says, "For this statement," how you just replied to me in faith in the midst of the parable, for this statement, he's recognizing her reply and her humility that she had. Matthew 15 says that Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." He's not seen faith like this in all Israel. And Jesus rewards her. Jesus gives her the crumb. He heals her daughter by his word. He didn't need to touch her. Jesus, we see his power over disease, over the demons. He truly is the king. Verse 30, "And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone." Jesus permitted her to eat. The Lord blessed her faith. He showed her grace. He is truly a gracious and merciful Savior. And Mark wants us to see by this account, Jesus is the Christ. And he's not the God of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And when Jesus is entering this region, it's not by coincidence. It's for a purpose that the kingdom of God has now expanded into Gentile land and it'll continue to grow. Well, Jesus has also shown us grace and mercy. The greatest act of grace he's shown us on the cross. God requires absolute perfection to his law. We need positive righteousness to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. But because we sin, we'll never get that in and of ourselves. We need someone to come and earn that for us, but also to go to a cross and die for us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he arose, showing God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. He met our greatest need. And the majority of us here today are Gentile outcasts. But he has brought us into the family of God. Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth." Jesus was treated as an outcast, but we have been brought in to the family of God. It was Jesus who was cut off for our sake, who was treated as one who was unclean. He took upon the curse of impurity upon himself by going to the cross, though he never sinned. He took our curse upon himself. And he did this as our substitute for us, for our penalty. And for all of us who are in Christ, we're not outcasts anymore. We've been adopted. We've been brought into the family of God. We are now children of God seated at the table. More than that, we are sons and heirs. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul says in Romans 11 that the Gentiles are those wild branches that have been brought in and grafted into the olive tree that is the true Israel. Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing by the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." So we have been united and brought into the family of God by virtue of Christ. If you have faith in him today, that is your claim. And then knowing these truths, knowing who you are, you're no longer that outcast. How much more confidence that you should have to come to the presence of the Lord and bring him your request. He cares. He wants you to come to him. So as we close, which one are you most like here today? Are you like this woman or the scribes and the Pharisees? Are you like the woman who cherishes even the slightest crumb of grace that the Lord throws your way? You realize your desperate condition. You realize that at one point you were in separation from God, that you were an enemy, that you were unclean in your sin, yet you realize that he showed you grace, that he gave you what you do not deserve, that he opened your eyes to behold Christ as the true Christ and Lord of your life, that he's washed you and given you a new heart, and you've been lavished with grace, and you now seek to live to please him. Does that describe you? Or are you more like the Pharisees? Who maybe you've kept all the religious rules, all the external traditions. Maybe you think, I'm not as bad as the other people. In fact, I've been religious my whole life. But inwardly, you know your heart is evil. Inwardly, you know you are a hypocrite. Do not clean the outside, only to leave the inside filthy. So do you know Jesus as your Savior here today? Have you come to the place where you've recognized your desperate need? Have you cried out to him to have mercy on you? Understanding you do not deserve anything. If you're not in Christ, you have a much greater need than this woman had. Cry out to him. Repent. In Acts 17, it says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We will one day all stand before this Jesus and give an account. He is willing and he is able to save. So cry out to him while you can. So since Jesus doesn't operate according to man-made traditions, but to the plan of the Father, we see him to be that gracious provider, the Savior of all people, even the outcast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and thankful for the work of Christ, that though many of us were considered the outcasts, the unclean, the Gentiles, you have brought us in. You have saved us through the work of Christ Lord, help us then, out of love and thankfulness, to want to proclaim this message to a lost and dying world. We pray that you would also motivate us to want to do what is pleasing to Christ out of love and thankfulness for what he has done for us. Pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.